Okay, Matthew 10:28 simply says, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." You probably already know this, but the number one teacher of hell in the scriptures is not one of the prophets. It's not one of the apostles. It's not Moses or something. It's the Lord Jesus. We learn a lot about the doctrine of hell from his ministry on earth. So tonight in our eschatology class, we come to this doctrine. And actually, you might be tempted to skip it. In eschatology, it'd be easy. If I skip this doctrine, I don't think probably most of you, you just roll with it. And nobody would give an objection. In the words of Joel Beakey, damnation is horrifying to contemplate. But I want you to know tonight that love compels us to study this doctrine. Love, first and foremost, for God. This doctrine comes from the Lord. Love for the gospel. This doctrine reminds us of what Jesus endured on Calvary. Love for our friends and neighbors and our family. And even, in one sense, love for our own souls. So, we teach this doctrine. Why do you teach the doctrine of hell? Because of love, right? If you understand it rightly. J.C. Ryle, this is in your notes, said, "We need to be reminded that there is a hell as well as a heaven, and an everlasting punishment for the wicked as well as everlasting life for the godly. We are fearfully apt to forget this. We talk of the love and mercy of God, and we do not remember sufficiently his justness and holiness. Let us be very careful on this point. It is no real kindness to keep back the terrors of the Lord. It is good for us all to be taught that it is possible to be lost forever and that all unconverted people are hanging over the brink of the pit." It's good words from J.C. Ryle. So, what is hell? Well, in Matthew 25:41, Jesus says that hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, some people use this, I think, erroneously. I'll just explain it this way. The devil and his angels fell before man fell. So God created this place, as it were, prepared this place, as it were, for punishment of Satan and his angels. Which means, by the way, right, is Satan and his angels ruling hell? And you probably have saw that before. Ha ha, the devil, he's ruling hell. That's not true, right? That's not true. But hell is a place that God has resigned to execute his eternal justice upon the wicked, which includes the devil and his angels, but it's also what? All unbelievers. Let's turn to a passage, John 3. So we know John 3:16, right? John chapter 3. We know 16. Everybody knows 16. It's interesting that people know 16, but they don't know 17 and 18. So John 3:17 and 18. "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world." Now, I have heard that quoted, but they don't quote the rest. "For God did not send his son in the world to condemn the world." So people say, well, Jesus didn't come to condemn, right? Well, what? Let's keep reading, though. "But in order that the world might be saved through him." Verse 18 is the kicker. "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." What is the text saying? The text is saying that Jesus didn't come to condemn the world because the world was already condemned. You understand? And so that word condemned, it's used three different times there. It's the Greek word krino. It just means, or one lexical definition, to judge a person to be guilty and liable to punishment. To judge a person to be guilty and liable to punishment. Okay, so who is condemned? Those who do not what? Those who do not believe on Christ are condemned, are liable to judgment. For God to fail to punish sin would make him, we heard this very clearly Sunday night at the Crawfish Bowl from Pastor Jacob, if God doesn't punish sin, that makes him unjust. For God to break the rules. Or you deal with small town politics. You deal with teacher's pets in school. You deal with daddy ball maybe in sports. I mean, there's all sorts of analogies that you have. Maybe you deal with the coworker that kisses up at work. And you deal with people that break the rules and they get away with it. Right? And the employer or the coach or the teacher or maybe even sometimes the parent breaks the rules or bends the rules. Is God like that? No. He doesn't break or bend his rules because he's holy. And if he did that, it would make him not God. It'd make him unworthy to be worshipped. So understand tonight as we talk about what is hell. Hell is just. Where is hell? Well, I know sometimes we like to say heaven is up and hell is down, but the location is not so much that matters, just that it is a real place. And it is the default destination of mankind since the fall because we have all sinned in Adam. And, as we know, as soon as we're capable, we break God's law volitionally, meaning willfully. Okay? So again, on your sheet, Joel Beakey, final punishment is not an impersonal effect of sin, but the personal action of the righteous God who hates and afflicts sinners in his wrath. Hell is not merely for the worst of sinners. Sins that go no further than a wrong attitude or an unduly harsh word, make a person worthy of hell. You see what Beakey's saying? He's saying this is right theologically. But it's not an impersonal like, oh man, there's hell like stands outside of God. And man, I'm sorry, my hands are tied. You just have to go there. And I'm sorry about that. That's not how it goes. It is the personal action of the righteous God who hates sin and afflicts sinners. And let me say it this way. You've heard this. This is an error. God doesn't send people to hell. They choose to go there. Well, there's some truth in that people choose to reject God. Okay, of course. But how do they wind up in hell? Who puts them there? Do they say, well, I'm going to put myself in hell? No. At the final judgment, who puts them there? The Lord. The Lord puts them there. Okay? So let's continue on. Old Testament background a little bit. We'll just touch it. We could spend a whole lesson on this. I'll just briefly touch the doctrine of Sheol. In the Old Testament, Sheol is the realm of the dead. And so I think, did I put Genesis 42:38 on your sheet? So listen to what Jacob says. He says, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol. What's he saying there? Is he saying, I'm going to go to hell? No, he's saying, I'm going to go to the grave. I'm going to go to the realm of the dead. So Sheol has this understanding in the Old Testament, not just a place where the wicked go, but where everybody goes, all to the prior coming of Christ. It's the realm of the dead. And the way I understand it, and I think this is a biblical way, but Sheol is kind of split. You have the place of the wicked and you have the place of the righteous, and there's a chasm between them. And this is illustrated. Let's look at this, Luke 16. So this is an example. Jesus teaches this example in Luke 16. Luke 16, I'll go ahead and read a bigger chunk there. Verse 19 through 31. Just Jesus teaching. People have argued, is he teaching a parable? I would say no. I think this is historical. Jesus tells a story. He says, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. Now I would argue Abraham's side or Abraham's bosom, that's the realm of the dead, that's Sheol, that's the place where the righteous went prior to the coming of Christ. That's a different lesson anyway. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, okay, that's the Greek word used for Sheol, in the New Testament. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, I have mercy on me. And send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame. Now, I'm not going to read that. I'm not going to get crazy and read that the way that I think it ought to be read. We pretty much read that pretty casually, don't we? This man is in agony. The text says that he is in anguish, and he's essentially pleading with Abraham for some sort of relief. But Abraham, verse 25, said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able and none may cross from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. It's pretty sobering. But the point that Abraham is making is they have the scriptures, and the scriptures are sufficient. They are what God uses to convert the soul. And if they're not going to believe the scriptures, it doesn't matter. They're not going to believe if someone rises from the dead. And we really have that illustrated in Christ, don't we? Even Christ rises from the dead and people don't believe. Anyway, we could spend a whole lesson just on that. But the point is, now Hades is not the same word as Gehenna, which is the word we usually use in describing hell. But I think that we should understand the Old Testament concept of Sheol as containing that place of torment that he's in for the wicked, place of comfort for the righteous in Abraham's bosom as they await the completed work of Christ. We could talk about that later. But now I want to move to this. So what happens, because we talked about this a few weeks ago, the opposite. What happens when an unbeliever dies today? What happens when an unbeliever dies today? Now, when we say the word hell, many different things. Not many, but there's a few different things people may mean. But I think hell is an appropriate word for where unbelievers go today. Okay? So you can talk about hell now and hell in the future. We'll mention that in just a minute. But our own confession, chapter 31, paragraph 1. Is this on your sheet? The souls of the wicked are thrown into hell where they remain in, what's the word? Torment and utter darkness reserved for the judgment of the great day. So I need you really, really to tune in and listen here, because I don't want to say what I'm about to say and then you miss it and you're like, wait, what did he say? So listen carefully here. This may surprise you, but hell in this sense is temporary. What do I mean by that? Well, let me explain. That's why I don't want you to tune out. So the preacher tonight said hell is temporary. No. The preacher said hell in this sense is temporary. And what do I mean? When a person dies today who is an unbeliever, sorry, let me switch that. When a person dies today who is a believer, what happens? Body laid in the ground, but immediately, even before their body's laid in the ground, immediately when they breathe their last breath, when their heart beats its last beat, their soul immediately enters into the presence of Christ in conscious joy and adoration of God. And in the presence of Christ, we talked about this, they await the final resurrection of the body. We are not made to be souls apart from the body. Our soul is in the presence of Christ, and we await our body in the final resurrection, where we will then enjoy the new heavens and the new earth with God's people for all eternity. It's a believer. Unbeliever, when a person dies who is an unbeliever, their soul likewise, immediately, not until they're buried, they don't go into soul sleep, they're not just waiting around. Immediately upon their death, their soul enters hell in conscious torment. Just like the believers in conscious torment, or conscious adoration of God, the unbelievers in conscious torment, awaiting the final resurrection of the body. And then what happens? Here's what I mean, hell now is temporary. I mean, after the resurrection of the body, they're cast off. Hell itself is cast off into hell in one sense, or we say the lake of fire. where they will endure body and soul now, conscious eternal torment for all eternity. Now, Revelation 20:14, it's on your sheet. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Okay? Hell now is a place of unimaginable suffering under the justice of God. But that's only exasperated, if you will, on the day of judgment, when both body and soul are then thrown into the lake of fire. This is a sobering doctrine. This is the Bible. J.C. Ryle. There is a hell after death. The state of the wicked man after this life is not annihilation. There is a hell which ought to be feared. There is a just God who will finally cast into hell the obstinately impenitent and unbelieving. Okay? So, some false doctrines. People would say, well, there's no hell, there's just annihilation. I think the Jehovah's Witness deny the doctrine of hell. But even some, like I think it John Stott or somebody tried to have the idea of annihilationism or whatever, whatever he had. Anyway, that's not true. God doesn't annihilate people. God consciously punishes them day and night for all eternity. Here's what Jesus has to say, Matthew 5:30. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Now, clarity, I don't think that you should literally cut off your hands. What Jesus is illustrating here is the severity of hell. The severity of hell. It is better. When I preached the Sermon on the Mount, it's been years ago now, even before I came here, I really like Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones' take on this passage. It's basically, Jesus means what he says, but the problem is, can your right hand keep you from sinning? No. Could you gouge out your eyes and stop sinning? And cut off your arms and your legs and your ears and your nose and whatever and stop sinning? No. Okay? Because sin is where? Inside. But if you could, if you actually could, if you had to choose between going through life with your right arm or going to heaven, which would you choose? Right? Like if you were, you're like, I could keep my right arm, but that means I'm going to go to hell. What would the choice be? The choice would be better, Jesus says, not to have your right arm. Because this is how terrible hell is. Now, doctrinally, I don't know a person here. If I gave you a survey about hell, I would imagine that we would do pretty good. I would imagine that our church doctrinally would affirm hell pretty well. But what I've noticed, and this could be true even in our church, I've noticed around this area, we do not apply it well practically. So we think that it applies to, you know, Saddam Hussein and the terrorist and Hitler and those people who murder children and harm children. That's who hell's for. But we don't think about our family members. We don't think about our neighbors. We don't think about our parents. We don't think about our grandparents. We don't think about our friends, our acquaintances, people in town who've passed away. Listen, and I don't say this to like stir up your emotion. I'm like, well, you're just making me sad. I'm not trying to make anybody sad. That's not my goal, is to make anybody sad. My goal is for us to understand this is what the Bible teaches about this doctrine. And you think, you probably don't appreciate this enough. You know people. Personally, you have been with people. You've shook their hand. You've hugged them. You've shared stories with them. You've had a meal together. And now they are, at this moment, they are in hell. They passed away, and they are now under the everlasting torment of God. And when the day of judgment comes, they will be cast body and soul into the lake of fire, which is everlasting conscious punishment that is a reality beyond our comprehension. Again, this is not like, oh, you're just trying to beat me up tonight. I'm not.
I'm trying to help us understand. We put rest and peace on people's tombstones, but the Bible says there's no rest for the wicked. This applies to child murderers, that's easy. But it also applies to sweet little old grandmothers who simply, their whole life, resisted God. She served herself and the idols of this world, or her family, above God. John Bunyan says this, "What would a damned soul give that there might be, though after thousands and hundreds of thousands of millions of years, an end put to this eternal judgment? But their misery is, they have sinned against a God that is eternal. They have offended that justice that will never be satisfied, and therefore they must abide the fire that never shall be quenched. Here is judgment, just and sad." I remember years ago, I don't know why, I don't remember a ton of sermons that I've listened to just, you know, sitting in the pew, but there are many I do remember, and I remember this one. As Horace Gray, maybe I've told you this before, but Horace Gray, the pastor of First Baptist when I was in youth, and his face would get all red, and he just preached. He said, you know, if hell was 10,000 years, I could imagine myself being able to talk myself into bearing it out and maybe gritting my teeth and saying, okay, I've only got 9,000 years left. Or if it was 10 million years, maybe I could find the strength somewhere within me and I could just endure and I could rage until the end and then I would be set free. But it's not 10,000 years. It's not 10 million years. It's forever. Now, if that sounds excessive to you, the warning I have for you is that your view of man is too high and your view of God is too low. You don't understand sin's offense against a holy, eternal, just, and good God. So after the final judgment, we're working through eschatology. After the final judgment, you have the resurrection of the body, Jesus' return, resurrection of body, final judgment. After the final judgment, the resurrected body is cast off for the unbeliever into hell, tormented day and night. This is torment of body and soul. So for the body, think about your five senses. What you see, what you hear, what you smell, what you taste, what you feel, all of it affected. So what you see, outer darkness. What you hear, I don't know, screaming, cursing, hatred. What you smell, perhaps sulfur, the burning flesh. What you taste, I don't know, maybe it's the blood from your own tongue as you chew, a gnash and rage. What you feel, bodily agony. But it's not just bodily torment. There is righteous torment of the soul, which in some senses may be worse. Just think through this with me. I'll put this on your sheet. The overarching point is that your soul is tormented, before we get to these, your soul is tormented by the absence of goodness. So just think about this for just a moment tonight. Unbelievers today, walking around, experience the goodness of God in so many ways. They enjoy happy times, the bite of a good steak or a good ice cream or the love that they feel for another person or maybe their children. The sun is, it's the first cool, crisp fall morning. You bundle up, you love it. Yes, fall's here, and you feel the sunbeams come through and the warmth of the sun mixed with the cold of the air. You see the beauty of the Grand Canyon. Unbelievers experience goodness all the time. The beauty of colors, the sound of music, laughter. They experience, but listen, in hell, it's all gone. The soul in hell is tormented by the absence of all goodness. There's no goodness. Results in four things. First, alone. Yeah, I've heard people say, well, if I'm going to hell, at least I'll have company. Well, that's true in a sense, but not like you think. The company doesn't help you. The company's condemned. It only adds to your anguish. And actually, you'll feel very alone. Second, anger. Jesus says there'll be gnashing of teeth in hell. The soul will be absent of all love. All goodness is gone. So the condemned soul will hate self and God and God's people and even their own people. in hell. You know, I know we have that thing in Luke 16 where he says, well, go tell my brothers. But I just wonder, if he actually cares about his brothers or if he's just more like finding a way to, you know, maybe accuse God, right? But I'm just saying, you know, well, you appeared to them, didn't appear to me, whatever. I don't care. It doesn't matter. It's speculation. The point is, you'll be angry, hatred. Man, there's been times, and I hate this. I hate that it happens. Sometimes it happens to, you know, good folks. But when you have a disease like dementia, you see people just change into something that they're not. You're like, wow, it's terrible. Okay, hell is like that, except you're not changing into something that you're not. You're actually changing in who you really are. For all these years, you've been able to bury it and push it down and live, you know, fake, but not in hell. All the goodness will be gone. Thirdly, afraid. You ever been in the woods at night or dark house at night and just like, ooh, seems like a presence there, you want it to go away? Well, I'm not getting into all, I'm just saying it'll be infinitely worse in hell. The terrors upon the soul are unfathomable. Think about this. You ever had a guilty conscience? In Psalm 32, David talks about, you remember when he talks about, when I was silent, my bones wasted away. So have you ever felt guilty for something? Surely you have. You ever felt guilty and you kind of held it in and you just have that feeling? Is it a fun feeling to feel guilty? No, of course not. Okay, well, you'll have that. Okay, David has a guilty conscience, but it's relieved by the mercy of God in Christ. In hell, there's no reprieve for that. Imagine the guilt that you felt before, except multiply that times, 10,000. Day and night, your conscience is heavy upon your soul, and there is no relief. That's the kind of terror. That's the kind of thing that people will cause fear. Okay, for example, shame. People hate shame. There are things about you. Are there things about your life that you would love for us to just put up on the television and show everybody and tell everybody? Of course you don't want that. Why? It brings what? Shame. We don't want shame. We don't want to be ashamed. People today are afraid of shame. They put lots of money into maybe a therapist or sometimes drugs or alcohol, and they just try to get rid of their shame. Okay, in hell, you cannot get rid of your shame. It is there upon your soul day and night, and there's no hiding it. Those in hell live in their shame for all eternity. Fourthly, alone, angry, afraid, affliction. Fourthly, when God removed his hand from Job, Satan inflicted terrible bodily ailments. And of course, Satan doesn't rule hell, but he'll be there suffering too. But there's an important connection. The bodily connection, of course, will be insufferable, but even the affliction upon the soul, the torment upon the soul. And God sustains body and soul for all eternity to undergo this just punishment for sin. So alone, anger, afraid, affliction. John Bunyan says this, hell is God's creature. He hath made it deep and large. The punishments are by the lashes of his wrath, which will issue from his mouth like a stream of burning brimstone, ever kindling itself upon the soul. Thou must know this by the word and fly from it, or thou shalt know it by thy sins and lie and cry in it. Right, this quote, and we have a few minutes left here. This quote's a helpful transition. We've got to finish on this. I can't leave you without it. But once you die apart from Christ, listen to me now. Once you die apart from Christ, your eternal state is forever sealed. I do believe. I don't believe that we have warrant to just assume people are going to go to hell and never, you know, what I mean is all people's default state is in hell. But that is not settled until what? Till they die. So I think up to the last moment we should plead with people to repent and believe the gospel. But once you die, hell is your abode. There is no escape. Here's a quote. Hell is the full active presence of God's holy justice without any mitigating grace. It is not the absence of God, but the absence of mercy. But Bunyan says that those who know this from the Scriptures must do what? You hear about hell tonight, small Wednesday night group tonight, and like, here I am listening to the hell. What should I do with this information? You should fly from it. That is, flee from it. You should save yourselves from this crooked generation. Your friends that you sin with now, they're not going to be your friends in hell. You ever hear that? You know, like a group, a gang gets busted or a group of friends get busted, and immediately, and maybe it doesn't happen all the time, but immediately, what do they begin to do? Rat each other out, right? It was him. No, it was him. It was him. And you all think that you can get away with something, and then you start telling on each other. Okay, well, hell is far worse. You won't have your friends in hell. Or the momentary delight that you receive from sin. Now, here, will be forever gone in hell. And you'll only hate yourself all the more for participating in it. I mean, how do you escape hell? And how do you tell those around us to escape hell? You're going to be really surprised at this answer. One word. What is it? Christ. Remember the Sunday night, Pastor Jacob spoke on this. But the cup of God's wrath is the cup that Jesus drank on the cross for those who will trust Him. Those who refuse to trust Jesus will drink themselves the cup of God's wrath. But guess what? The cup will not drain. It will not ever be empty. Like, well, this is a big old cup. If I can just finally get finished drinking this, then I'll be out of this mess. No, no. The cup of the wrath of God is eternal. You don't get done with it. So in one sense, I'm not trying to oversimplify it, but in one sense, it's absurdly simple. You drink the cup, or you trust the one who drank it for you, right? All mankind is owed the wrath of God because of our sin and guilt, but Jesus actually is owed life because of His righteousness. He was owed life by His fulfillment of all righteousness, but He, the Scriptures say, laid that life down. Where? John 10:18. Jesus said, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." Pontius Pilate didn't take his life. The Jews didn't take his life. The Sanhedrin didn't take his life. The Roman other officials or guards or whatever, they didn't take his life, right? I mean, in one sense, yes, they're culpable, but in another sense, if Jesus doesn't lay it down, they don't take it. He lays it down. He lays down His righteous life for the wicked and undeserving. He took, as it were, hell upon Himself on the cross, bearing the justice of God against sinners. And He rose again from the dead, having accomplished God's plan for His people and defeating sin, death, and hell. You want to escape hell? You want to play games with hell and you want to just continue in the way that you're going? And before you know it, we read terrible stories all the time. You know, you think, I'm going to live to be 80, 90, 100 years old. Terrible stories all the time. Whether maybe it's just a random medical condition or sadly in our day today, a crazy shooting, even just over there in Conway, right? Not long ago. Or the doctor prescribes you a medication and you don't realize you have an allergic reaction, or there's a car wreck, or there's some sort of disaster from a tornado. And it's kind of sobering and morbid, but there's lots of ways that we shouldn't be so amazed at that. Like, really, we should be amazed that we live so long in such a wicked world. And you could be taken out of this world even tonight, and you're going to say, well, I'm okay with the chance. I'll take it. But Charles Spurgeon says, if there is salvation in believing in Christ, why are you not saved? You say there is a hell. Why are you going there? You know that there is a heaven. Why are you not preparing for it? You know that there is a Christ whose wounds bleed salvation. Why are you not looking to Him? You understand? I'm saying you don't have to go to hell. You could turn to Christ. You could look to Christ. I'm not trying to scare anyone to heaven. That's really not possible. I mean, I know it's old time hellfire and brimstone, and I think we ought to preach hellfire and brimstone for sure, but not in the sense of I can scare people into the kingdom. I can't do that. I can't scare you. But I do know this. The reason hell is in the Bible is sometimes God uses the sobering realities of hell to awaken sinners. Say, you foolish person, you're going to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of this world and then be cast off into the lake of fire for billions times billions times billions of years for all eternity? And he uses it to waken us, shake us, to say, am I playing games? Have I examined myself? Have I considered my status before a holy God? Am I really resting in Christ? Do I just know the answer? Or have I experienced him personally and know him and trust him and rest in him for eternal life? God uses the sobering realities of hell to awaken sinners, turning them or bringing them from death to life, leading to their repentance of sin and faith in Christ. So tonight, even in our group, Wednesday night crowd, is there a soul who needs to turn to him? Tonight would be the night. Now would be the opportunity. We're not going to like play music or anything like that. Come forward. Say that. Just say, hey, right where you are, in your heart, call out to God. God, help me. I want to repent. Help me repent. Give me the gift of repentance, if you will. Help me. Help me be born again. Your word says that you delight to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. Give me the Holy Spirit. I need him. I need grace. And call upon the name of the Lord. Look to Christ. Why would you continue to live in such a state knowing that its end is death and hell and drinking night and day from the wrath of God for all eternity? And then I just have an application for the church. What do we do with the doctrine of hell? What should our response be to God for the doctrine of hell? Worship. Worship. Why? Because it means that God is just and holy and he hates sin. And it means that Jesus Christ endured unimaginable torment upon his body, but also his soul on the cross as the wrath of God was poured out. That's why Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? In that moment, he's experiencing the sins of his people and the wrath of God. Church, we ought to worship God. And we also ought to think about this. And I challenge you this tonight. Is there a person in your life? Maybe it's a friend, a brother, a physical brother, a physical sister, a mom, a dad, a grandchild, a child, a neighbor, a coworker, that you need to get more serious about sharing the gospel with? God has placed you around people, and maybe they frustrate you. You know, there's people that are around you. It's like, oh, they're wicked people or whatever around me. Why are you around them? What if the reason you're around them is to share Christ with them? How can we see the doctrine of hell and have no compassion towards those who are going there? Yes, if they go there, it will be just, and we will sing hallelujah. But God has you in a spot now, maybe with a family member, a friend, a neighbor, a coworker, where you have a responsibility, but it should be a joyous responsibility to point them to Christ. Consider these things. Amen.